Martin Luther later wrote that he had no idea the events that would transpire from placing those 95 topics on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Didn't have a clue. He said a little scrap of paper caused so much clamor. But this is the event that is pointed to where the Reformation caught fire. This moment not only changed the direction of Christ's church, but it changed the course of history. So last year, 2016, on Reformation Sunday, Pope Francis visited Sweden. He joined hands with the leaders of the Lutheran Church, almost all of the denominations except a couple of the Lutheran faith, and they participated in a joint service commemorating and kicking off this 500th anniversary year celebrating Martin Luther. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? In an interview, Pope Francis was asked if that meant that he might lift the excommunication of Luther. He didn't answer that question directly. Side note, he didn't, and so far he doesn't plan to. But this was Pope Francis' response to the question. Quote, "I think the intentions of Martin Luther were not mistaken. He was a reformer, though perhaps some of his methods were not correct. But in that time, if we read the story of this pastor, a German, who converted when he saw the reality, he became Catholic. And in that time, the church was not exactly a model to imitate. There was corruption in the church. There was worldliness. There was attachment to money. And there were attachments to power. And this," he protested. Then he was intelligent. And he took some steps forward justifying. And because he did this, today, Catholics, Lutherans, and Protestants agree on the doctrine of justification. On this point, he did not err. He made a medicine for the church," unquote. This is the Pope that just said this last year. I want you to know this morning, beloved, that he was speaking of Luther's protest of the Catholic practice, the money, the materialism, all of those things, not doctrine. But he mixes definitions for the sake of unity. In another interview this year, Pope Francis praised the Reformation for helping to restore Scripture to church life. This year, he has referred to the Reformation as a family argument between brothers. Vatican II called Protestants separated brothers. It was kind of a kinder and gentler Catholic approach to all of the Protestant churches. Pope Francis said the Reformation was just a great misunderstanding. A misunderstanding between brothers. This year, and it's been going on for about the past 30 to 35 years, a great many evangelical leaders, and some of the names that are on this list, I'm not going to give it to you this morning, would shock you, jointly declared that the Reformation has ended. The misunderstandings resolved. The disagreements over secondary matters have been put aside, and therefore there's no longer a need to protest. Now jointly calling on the global Christian church to lay aside hard-heartedness and denounce fundamentalist intolerance for the sake of unity. At this point, I want to call out two men who over the last four decades have stood firm and loud against this. R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. Both of them lost a lot of friends and a lot of co-workers. Back about 25 years ago, they were isolated and identified as men who were standing against unity, the unity of the church. They had loud, clear voices that they were warning the church behind. And so I call them out this morning as reformers in our generation. In this era of tolerance, the question this morning that I lay before you 500 years after the Reformation is, Should we break off the protest? Has the Reformation truly ended? Was it all just a misunderstanding between brothers? Beloved, there's a reason here in this church that we keep those banners up over here on the side. They're not just a church decoration. They're not just there to break up the color of the wall. Those banners are the themes and the principles, the battle cries of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone, which informs the rest. Sola gratia, the grace alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. Soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. These solas are important, but I will tell you, not just the Scripture, faith, grace, Christ, and God's glory, but the solas themselves. That word alone is very, very important. And I think in our generation, it's going to become even more important, especially as everyone's starting to say, hey, we agree on justification by faith. My question would be, alone? And that's where the division would lie. The minute I would add alone, that's when we would divide. The alones are important, beloved. That's the sticking point. That's the battleground. And I will tell you this morning, it's always been that way. That's why we have the solas. So I'm trying this morning to not necessarily celebrate Martin Luther. I will tell you, he was a flawed, sinful man who was saved by God's grace. He was a clay pot that God used in his timing for his purpose to his glory, who was uniquely gifted. One writer says, and perfectly flawed. And I love that. He was perfectly flawed for the work that God was going to call him to do. His willingness to get ahead and his willingness to jump, some of those things that we would call flaws, God used perfectly. So this morning, the reason that I take some time to bring out Martin Luther is that many have come into our church from a Catholic background. Many come in with no background at all. They've heard of Martin Luther, but they don't really understand what the 95 Theses and what the context really was. And so I hope, at least this morning, to begin to open your eyes to the issues that were at stake in 1517. Because I think if you understand the issues that were at stake in 1517, you'll understand the issues that remain in 2017. The attitudes have softened. The doctrine has not. Luther grew up in a middle-class type family in Germany. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, and he paid for him to go to Latin schools of good repute. Luther had a name for those schools that he went to during that time. He called one of them purgatory, and he called the other one hell. Some of you might relate to that. At 17, he went off to college at the University of Erfurt. Luther said of the university life, it was half beer house and half cat house. Again, wasn't a big fan of his time at the university. He earned a degree and a master's in 1505 at the age of 22. He then went on to law school for a few weeks. And on a trip home, he was caught in a terrible lightning storm and he became afraid for his life. And so he cried out to St. Anne to save him. And if so, he would commit his life to being a monk. He survived, being true to his word. Within a couple of weeks, he had sold his law books, and he was on the hunt for the strictest monastery that he could find. It turned out to be the Augustinians, and his father was furious. His father had sold things in order to get him his law books. Those were gone, and now he was off, and his father thought this was a complete waste. But Luther jumped into the monastic life. He loved it. The fasting, the hard work, the prayers, the confession. What's funny is the stories are told that Luther, when they would go to confession, would sometimes keep the one that was receiving his confessor for 6 hours. He would go on and on and on and on. And they would say, you don't have to tell me about every little thing. And Luther said, yes, I do. He wanted to be clean. He wanted to be clear. He wanted it out. He said of this period, though, that he lost touch with Christ, my Savior and Comforter, and I had made him to be my jailer and hangman of my poor soul. He had come to realize more and more of the righteousness of God. How holy and right and just that God was. And as he came to see that righteousness and that holiness, it caused him to see how bankrupt he was. How far off the mark he was. His deeds, his words, his thoughts, everything. This righteousness of God was to Luther unobtainable. How is there a way that I could ever possibly get to heaven? The way that I am, the way that I've been made, no matter how hard I work, no matter how much punishment I inflict upon myself, there is no good work that will ever earn me the favor to get into heaven. And there is no amount of punishment that I can inflict upon myself that will ever purge my sin. Heaven and God, he felt, were out of his reach. Beloved, I have a side note here, and the question is, have you ever come to that conclusion? In your walk of faith, as you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, as you started to open up his word and start to understand God and his righteousness, have you ever come to that place where you think that heaven and God was out of your reach? Because when you start to think of how righteous, perfect righteousness is against my life, that chasm just seems so large and wide. I think that's the foundation stone of the gospel. It's why the reformers began their services looking at the law, to remind themselves just how far the distance was between their righteousness and his. We can't get there by the law. Our good works aren't ever going to be good enough. And our punishment, our penance, is never going to be severe enough. And so in 1507, he was ordained as a priest at the age of 24. Some of you guys are 23, 24, 22. Can you imagine that? He's already been through a bachelor's, a master's, and now he's being ordained as a priest at 24 in this monastery. And while he was a priest, he was called to theology at the new college that was there at Wittenberg. And so there, he went over and he took a biblical studies degree, and he obtained his biblical studies degree in 1508 and a master's in theology in 1509. And in 1510, he was asked by the university to represent them in Rome. It was his first trip to Rome, and he was thrilled to go. Rome held within it all kinds of promise, because for someone who's trying to work off their sin, someone who's trying to earn favor with God, making a pilgrimage to Rome was already a big deal. That was already going to get him some merit. And once he got there, Rome was filled with relics. Rome was filled with opportunities to do penance. Rome was filled with all kinds of ways to earn some goodwill and to pay off some purge some sin. Not only that, he's a monk going to Rome, where the Pope is, where the councils are, where the authority sits. But as he got to the city, all he saw was show. He saw pomp, he saw excess, he saw materialism, he saw power, he saw opulence, he saw a disregard for the spiritual. He was able to go into one of the churches and to be able to do the Mass. And basically, as he was doing the Mass, and Luther was excited to be doing the Mass, many of the people who were there from Rome and some of the earlier nails just said, "Can you speed it up a little bit?" Apparently, and he says they had reservations for a meal. As a pastor, I can tell you that I know what that feels like sometimes. He said that the people there were they had too much affection for the sensual. And he said of it, if there is a hell, Rome is built on top of it. So he returned back to the college a little disenchanted, even more aware of his own sin, his own lack of righteousness, and now also the lack of righteousness in his own church. No amount of penance could justify. No amount of good works could earn grace. No amount of confession could clear his conscience. No amount of self-hate. No amount of self-abuse. No amount of self-discipline. No amount of self-denial could satisfy God's righteousness. Please turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. He's 29 years old. He's now finished his doctorate in biblical theology. He's been brought onto the faculty. He's the vicar of Saxony, the entire area. He's overseeing several monasteries, and he's 29 years old. He's teaching regularly, and he gets his hands now on a Greek New Testament. Up until then, he was using the Latin Vulgate. Basically, the Latin Vulgate was in Latin, and it contained basically the interpretations and the teachings of the Catholic Church. It was translated and interpreted by previous popes and previous councils. That was the only Bible that he had known. Now he's introduced to the Greek New Testament, the original language. And he came in the original Greek to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. He had always read in the Vulgate this verse this way. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Do penance, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That's how it had been interpreted, and that's how he had come to know it, and that's all of the teaching of the Catholic Church with this verse showed. This is the beginning of Christ's public ministry. This is the first message Christ is giving out, and what's the message of the gospel? Do penance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Imagine here in the Greek, as he read what it says in the scriptures of the Lord, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the gospel. This is how Christ preached the gospel. You know what his first understanding was? The Pope wasn't right. The Pope wasn't right when he translated this. He says this, and God's word says this. And there's an inconsistency here. The implications of that were huge. Penance, by the Catholic teaching, is a working off of the sinfulness. It consisted of confession, admitting guilt so that Christ could remove your guilt. And then comes absolution, where the priest would declare, by the authority of the church, by the authority of God's word, that the sins were being forgiven. And he would then set before you the punishment to carry out to prove your repentance and to satisfy sin's requirement for God's forgiveness. Do you see the problem with penance? Christ is involved, but it's Christ and. Christ and works. Christ kind of gets you out, and I'll get that in a second. So repentance, as he read it and understood it, is a change of direction. It's a turning to God away from sin. Turning to God. This was a huge moment for him, not only in his own heart, that God was in the process of reforming, but the implications to the infallibility of the Pope, the infallibility of the church, the infallibility of the councils. It was breaking right there. There were contradictions. There were inconsistencies. And you can imagine, he's a smart guy, as he starts thinking of all the doctrines that this impacts. You know, you start pulling that thread. Where does it end? It pulls through everything. At the same time, he started teaching through Romans. He had a church that he pastored, and he had a classroom that he taught in, and he was taking them through Romans, an exposition of Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. We'll read 16 to 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This verse vexed him. This verse just stopped him in his tracks. He hated verse 17. This righteousness is the thing that had always plagued him. It's so unattainable. There's none righteous. Not even one. He knew that. He was living proof of that. He said that if anyone could have achieved heaven through monkery, it was him. There was no one who was on his knees longer. There was no one who would hit himself with the whips longer. There was no one who prayed more fervently. There was no one who confessed with more depth of heart. There was no one that he had ever seen that went after righteousness as hard as he had. It was unobtainable. He wrote, until then, it wasn't the cold blood about my heart. He's basically saying, it's not just my cold heart that made me not like this verse, but a single word that's found in chapter 1:17. It's the righteousness of God that stood in my way. He writes, for I hated that word, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers that I had ever been taught to understand, they regarded this righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Whenever he saw God's righteousness, all he saw was a God who was constantly watching for his unrighteousness, seeing his unrighteousness, ready, willing, and able to strike him because of his unrighteousness. This was a hateful God. It seemed to him that God was cruel, requiring a righteousness that's impossible to obtain. He was angry with God. He wrote, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. He wrote, I could not believe that he could be placated by my satisfaction. How can God require something of me that I don't possess, that I can't get? Not fair. And so then he began opening the scriptures. And he started seeing things like what he found over in the Matthew passage, repentance instead of penance. Satisfying God's righteousness is impossible to satisfy. And he began to see that if it were possible to earn God's favor or to purge off sin's stain, then God would be less righteous. He started to look at the doctrines of the church. Can you imagine that? If there's some way that I can earn my way into heaven, heaven's lower than I thought it was. If there's some way that I can purge off my own sin, God's not as holy as I thought he was. And so he started seeing in the doctrines of the church that they were bringing God lower and lower and lower, down to a standard where men could meet it. That wasn't his God. His God had a perfect righteousness. He knew that he had a perfect righteousness. And so here's a good place that I'll pause to point out an error that we make as Christians when we're engaging with the Catholic Church, with folks that are friends of ours that are Catholic. We tend to say that, well, we are people of faith and you are people of works. We are people of grace and you are people of merit. That's slanderous. That's not altogether true. They would tell you if they knew doctrine. Most of your Catholic friends don't know doctrine. They don't really understand what happened at the Councils of Trent. They don't understand some of the doctrines that are there. You'll find that out very quickly. But they're going to tell you that they hold to justification by faith. That's how I think all these folks are trying to make these unity pledges. We can agree on justification by faith. It's just not alone. They believe that to be justified, you must have faith in Christ's work that forgives. And in that forgiving, he then enables you to work. He enables you to now, and I oversimplify here, but it says basically Christ gets you out of hell, but you have to help get yourself into heaven. Right? If you really want to bottom line it, that's kind of what their doctrine leads to. Christ will get you out of hell, but you're going to have to work yourself into heaven. Once forgiven, you can lose it. With a mortal sin, because that mortal sin will kill the new life. And that'll send you to hell. You can blow it with a venial sin, which means that your righteousness has been corrupted, and that'll keep you out of heaven. And so you start to understand, well, if I can lose my salvation with a mortal sin, and I have the law in front of me, check, 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 right? And I have venial sins, check, 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 check. You know, we start to look at this, we start to realize very quickly, I'm in desperate trouble here. Even though I have Christ, I can't get into heaven. There's just too much stuff. I can't confess long enough. You know, and you find someone like Luther who confesses for 6 hours. And he would tell you, not long enough. He beat himself with a whip. Not enough. So you begin to see the bad news that's found in this Catholic doctrine. So what happens to you then if you aren't bad enough to go to hell? You have Christ. And how bad it is that gets you to go to hell? Well, that's what the church defines. And that's changed through the years of what actually will get you sent to hell with those sins. And for the most part, those that aren't perfected to go to heaven, so where do you go? What happens to you? If I don't go to hell and I don't go to heaven, what's going to happen to me? I got to go somewhere. Well, around the year 1100, the church answered that question, and they came up with a new doctrine that's really complicated. And as you start to open it up, it's got all kinds of complexity to it. And it's the doctrine of purgatory. It's the place of purging. It's a place where you do your time to finally work off all of the imperfections. Christ got you out of hell. And so now, in order to get into heaven, because God's righteousness is perfect, in order to get to perfect, how long is it going to take you? 16 years? 180 years? Most of them thought it was in the millions of years that it was going to take them in purgatory before they were able to get to heaven. It's a place of purging, a place of punishment. It's a place where there's a refining fire. It's very unpleasant, but at least it's not hell. The people of Luther's time were petrified of it. They all knew that they weren't going to make it into heaven. So the question that was plaguing their mind is, how long am I going to be stuck in purgatory? That was actually more of the thing. I got out of hell. How long am I going to have to be spending time in that unpleasant place? And their hearts were sad for the loved ones who'd gone before, because once they go, there's nothing more they can do. They just have to wait it out. They just have to suffer through it. They're stuck there. Couldn't do anything more for themselves. So at the same time that Luther is being awakened to the Scriptures, teaching through Romans, preparing to teach Galatians and Psalms, day by day, God is giving him more light. One of the neat things when you start to read Luther, read his early stuff and read his late stuff. And you're going to see a lot of light here, and you don't want anybody reading this stuff here, right? And you start to realize that his doctrine changes as he gets closer and closer to the Scriptures. God slowly awakens him through his reading of the Word. At the same time all this is going on, Pope Leo is running out of cash. Over in Rome, St. Peter's is being constructed. Turks are on the move. There's a huge staff. There's a great structure at Rome. Lots of salaries, lots of excess. How can we raise money? What treasury can we draw money from? So, with the doctrine of purgatory, realizing you're going to be stuck in this place for a long time until you work off all of your sin and you get all of that purged out of you, is there any way to speed it up? A doctrine emerged. Most of us don't have enough merit nor good works to offset our filthy sin stains. But some did. We start looking back and you start thinking, well, who did? Who had enough merit to not spend any time in purgatory? Jesus. Jesus had immense merit. Jesus had incredible merit. Mary. Over the years, Mary continues to gain more merit. Over the decades, you see Mary getting more and more and more and more and more merit. Mary's got a lot of merit. St. Peter, he's got excess merit. Paul, all the apostles, all the saints, all the martyrs. Wait a minute now. If they have all this excess merit, because they didn't need all of it, they went straight from here to heaven. And so all of that extra good stuff they did, all that merit, where did it go? Surely it wasn't wasted. Surely it just didn't fall on the ground. No. Catholic Church taught that it was contained in a treasury. A treasury of merit. Peter was given keys to the kingdom, and one of the keys was to the treasury. This treasury that's kept in heaven for us. You understand some of the verses that they would have used to say this, right? Put your treasure in heaven. Don't focus on your money here. Put it there. And so they would use a lot of these verses because the people were very uneducated. They weren't familiar with Scripture. So they would pull these out and say, this is what the Bible says. Here it is. The keys that Peter had were passed along from Peter to each pope that came after Peter, which meant Pope Leo had a set of these keys. Pope Leo had keys to this treasury. Yeah, but merit doesn't help me build the cathedral here for St. Peter. That treasury of merit doesn't pay salaries. How do I monetize it? Now, I'll tell you, at the same time, people had access to this treasury. Because they started bringing out this idea of the treasury. If you start thinking about it, who were the people that had put deposits into this treasury, this bank of merit? It was all of the apostles, it was the disciples, it was all these folks. And so the teaching developed that if you were able to acknowledge the depositor, he would transfer some of his money from his account to your account. That was basically called an indulgence. By making a trip to see their place of birth. Oh, isn't that nice from heaven? Davis went to see my place of birth. I'm going to write him a check for my treasury over to his account, so that he doesn't have to spend as much time in purgatory. That's how I'm going to spend it, because he took the time to come and look at where I was born. Someone wants to go and see the coat I used to wear for 20 years. Touch it. Person up in heaven would say, he's touching my coat, recognizing how good I am. I'll write him a check and move it from my treasury to his treasury. You start to see why the relics became really important. It was to see their place of birth, to see their grave, seeing one of their bones, basically handling a cup that they used to use, touching, a cloth that they wore, relics, pilgrimages. What's interesting is the Catholic Church put a value on each of the relics. There was value assigned to each one. For example, the hem of St. Peter's cloak. So one of the churches had the hem of St. Peter's cloak. That was a lot. That took off thousands of years to be able to go and view that and touch that. The bone of St. Thomas's finger that touched the hole in Jesus's hand. That bone, that got you out of, that was a big one. A splinter of Christ's cross was a big one. Each of these would allow you to withdraw some indulgence. Now these indulgences, these merits, they couldn't save you. Only Jesus can save you. No, these indulgences just shortened your time in purgatory. A side note is the relics that belonged to the Prince of Saxony, which was Frederick the Wise, which was in Luther's area. He had the biggest collection of everyone outside of Rome. He had over 19,000 relics. It was said of his collection by the church that to view them all, listen to this, would take 1,902,202 years off of your purgatory sentence. There was a line out the door to see Frederick's relics. He reportedly had the swaddling cloths from the manger in his relic collection. So Leo said, let's use the treasury. The selling of indulgences from the treasury of merit, which was basically a promissory note that at the appropriate time, merit would be transferred from one of their accounts into your account. And you would be granted an indulgence. Time off. And these were transferable. Tetzel was one of these merchants that was selling these indulgences. And Tetzel was the one who ignited Luther's wrath because he used this as his selling scheme. Get your dear old mom out of purgatory. She can't do anything else. You know how wicked she was. Be a good son. Put some money in the bucket and take some time off your mother's time. These people were guilty. They were afraid. He had a little song, right? Basically, it was the minute the coin in the copper rings, out of the purgatory, the soul will spring. The church maintained that this just wasn't about selling licenses to sin. No, what they said is, this in itself is a good work because all the money that's being raised is going for what? Building of the kingdom. So they were able to justify it in their own minds. Luther's prince didn't let them come into his area. Do you know why? Why do you think? He's got 19,000 Rolex with lines out the door. He doesn't need someone in here selling indulgences when he wants people to come and look at his indulgence. You know, and so it was competition. He kept them out of his land area. But Luther's students and his congregants went across the river because they heard that Tetzel was there and they were buying them up. Soon, the confessions that were happening in his church, they were declining. Attendance at the services was moving down. Piety in his congregation was lowering. Why? Because if there's a party Saturday night, I'm going to cross the river and I'm going to get me some indulgences so that I can make sure I'm not adding time to my purgatory. More than that, at the same time, he's growing in his understanding of grace. He's understanding of what the gospel really was. And to him, this was outrageous. Surely the church hadn't thought this all the way through, he wrote. So he wrote out his thoughts, 95 of them. His theses. Discussion starters for debate. He wrote them in Latin so that it would be a dialogue with his colleagues. This wasn't something to go out to the masses. This was something that he wanted to dialogue with the other Catholic professors. Surely Rome doesn't understand what they're doing. Let's talk about this. Let's reason together and let's change. Let's help this reform. He also sent a letter. This was probably Luther, you know, being a little angry because he was not a fan of Tetzel. And he included his thoughts to the leaders in Mainz where Tetzel was selling, hopefully to stir their minds up and get him kicked out of that area. And then he posted his theses on the Wittenberg door, which was kind of like a giant billboard to generate the debate. And he did that 500 years ago Tuesday. Some of his theses, to give you an idea, thesis one, when Jesus said repent, he meant that believers should live a life of repentance. Thesis 22, a dead soul cannot be saved by an indulgence. Thesis 27, it's nonsense to teach that a dead soul in purgatory can be saved by money. Thesis 62, the main treasure of the church should be the gospels and the grace of God. You see, each one of these, he wanted to dialogue with other folks. Say, let's look into the word and let's talk about these things. Well, the letter that he sent to Mainz was forwarded to Rome, and the posting that he put on the door was translated by his loving students into German and then photocopied. Actually, it was the printing press printed out. Thousands of them were distributed out to the people of Germany. Luther was surprised, stunned. He wrote that a little piece of paper would start such a clamor. He really had no idea what God had done and what God was doing to reform his church. And as the heat turns up over the next 3 years, Luther's teaching now through Galatians. And as the heat gets turned up, think about this and stop for a moment. You start to understand him. He was just thinking out loud. I want to have a debate with some of my colleagues. And now Rome is writing letters. Tetzel basically goes on the hunt. Tetzel's upset because the guys in Mainz go, hey, you know, Luther over here, he's coming after you. Tetzel went after Luther. He said, you know what Luther is? He's a Hussite. He's following the doctrines of Huss. Luther knew what that meant. Huss was burned at the stake. He was a heretic. He was excommunicated. He was damned to hell. This is getting serious. And all of a sudden you have Luther who starts to realize, what have I done? I started a fire, and I'm just now starting to get into the Word. I'm just now having this illuminated. And so for the next 3 years, while all the heat's turning up, what's Luther doing? What would you be doing? I'd be seeking the Scriptures. I would be in the Scriptures every day to make darn sure that I'm right. Or to find a way that I could be wrong, right? over and over again, as you find this time, more often Luther's looking for something that'll back up the church's claim so that he can recant. So that he can just, I'll just take my thesis off the door and go my merry way. He's actually looking for reasons to be able to compromise. But as the Lord had opened his eyes in the Word, there was no compromise. And it got stronger and it got stronger. And he was stopped, he says, in his study that he was teaching of Scripture. Look at Galatians. This is the last one we'll look at this morning. Galatians 1. He starts with Galatians, and he comes to this, that Paul writes to the Galatians. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. You know what that means? That means anathema. That means let them be damned. Even if an angel of heaven came and preached to you a different gospel, that's how strongly Paul writes. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be damned. And then look at verse 10. For now, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Probably not the section of Scripture he wanted to be teaching at that time. Isn't it amazing what the Lord does as he brings us into the studies that we have in his Word and how he reveals himself to us and speaks directly to Luther? Scripture alone is what gets born here, became his guide and his authority. During this 3-year period, he starts to write several pamphlets of all kinds, all sorts of issues that are going on in the church. As he would get more truth out of Scripture, he'd write a little pamphlet on it and it would get prepped and published. And so pretty soon, by the end of 4 years, there's a stack of work that he's done. Righting wrongs, taking truth and shedding light on teachings of the church. So that by the time he was finally brought to a formal trial at the Diet of Worms 4 years later, there was no more turning back for him. Let me read for you what he told the rulers who had gathered when he was being commanded to recant from all that he had written and the positions that he had taken. However, since I am a man and not God, I cannot provide my writings with any other defense than that which my Lord Jesus Christ provided for his teaching. When he had been interrogated concerning his teaching before Annas and had received a buffet from a servant, he said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. If the Lord himself, who knew that he could not err, did not refuse to listen to witness against his teaching, even from a worthless slave, how much more ought I, scum that I am, capable of naught but error, to seek and to wait for any who may wish to bear witness against my teaching? And so through the mercy of God, I ask your imperial majesty and your illustrious lordships, or anyone of any degree, to defeat them by the writings of the prophets or the gospels. For I shall be most ready, if I be better instructed, to recant any error, and I shall be the first in casting my writings into the fire. Then the orator of the empire, in a tone of upbraiding, said that Luther's answer was not to the point, and that there should be no calling into question of matters on which the condemnations and decisions had before been passed by councils before. And he was being asked for a plain reply, without subtlety or sophistry, to this question: are you prepared to recant or no? Luther then replied, your imperial majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it's plain that they have often erred and often contradict themselves by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this, I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Sola Scriptura. No more equal authority of popes, councils, or church derivatives. Always before it was God's word and the church, God's word and the pope, God's word and the councils. And for Luther, no more. It's God's word alone. That's what has my conscience held captive. He stood convicted by the scriptures. And on this, he took his stand. So, beloved, this morning, that's the question I ask you 500 years later. Is this where we take our stand? As we will continue next week to see how the Lord continued to awaken him. And as we come to the idea of not just sola scriptura, but sola fide. The doctrine of sola fide, faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And next week we can come to the answer that I asked at the beginning. For the sake of unity, can we agree with the Roman Catholic Church on a justification based on a faith that is not alone? I'll give you a spoiler alert. By reciting for you the fourth line of the hymn that we're about to sing, Luther's Mighty Fortress. Here's the fourth line. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still.